Well, it's been a great day. I've enjoyed it. I do hope that you know more about Twitter and Facebook than you did when you started. The reason I say that is because as I was in these other sessions I was listening to today, then I was watching Twitter at the same time, hearing people's experiences in other sessions at the same time. And it was exciting. I just love that experience of gaining the most out of this workshop. Tonight, I'm going to talk about this theme, I Have a Story for You. And I want to start out telling you about my turtle, Winston Churchill. Now, this is a true story. My wife and my daughter are self-confessed animal rescuers. And at our house, we have a dog, we have a cat, we have a turtle, we have a broken-beaked parakeet headed for death row till my daughter saved him. We had a raccoon, we had a baby possum, and the fish. We had the fish, but the fish died on my watch, which was pretty sad. I gave him a burial at sea. Took him into the bathroom, said a few words over him, and out he went. But Winston, we have Winston Churchill and our dog Franklin Delano Roosevelt. So, you know, we have a lot going on at our house trying to nurture these two famous World War II victors at our home. But Winston is really special. See, Winston does Pilates. This is true. He does. And then people come over to our house and they want to watch him dance for food. We've had him since he was a quarter size. Now he's a bigger turtle. But he gets on his hind legs and he dances down the side of the thing and people feed him out of their hands. I mean, Winston's got a big following back in Atlanta. And so people start talking about it. I hear the story about Winston Churchill. And I hear people say, oh, you got to go to the McLaughlin's. You want to see the dancing turtle that does Pilates, you know. But the reality of it, I just had to break it to the church, is that he's really not doing Pilates, and he's really not the leader of the UK during World War II, and he doesn't really dance for his food. He just does what millions of hungry turtles do all around the world every day to get food. But see, I love my story about Winston, and I don't want you to take it from me. Don't mess me up. I want Winston Churchill living at my house in a turtle's body, dancing for food and doing Pilates. See, the reality is all of us have a storyline, a story that we're telling ourselves, and about others. You see, some of you have got grandchildren that are the light of your life, and you love to tell their story. And see, you can't just tell your story kind of like, you know, with your grandkid is like every other grandkid, because everybody knows they're not. Everybody you meet now knows that you ended up with the best one of all. You see, we have stories we tell about people that make us grumble, people that have wounded us. What would it take for you to grumble about somebody? Well, see, maybe they ripped you off in business. Maybe they cut you off in traffic. Maybe they divorced you or divorced your child or hurt someone that you love. And we've got stories that we tell about these people. Now, we may have never actually interacted with them, which is always amazing. I'm stunned at how well people know me that have never met me. I'm really amazed at the things that I think and the things that I believe that are shared by people that have never had a conversation with me. But I think the reason they don't have a conversation with me is because it would mess up the story. They'd be faced with the reality that, oh, well, now I'm going to have to decide whether I'll stick with the story I liked before I met you or maybe stick with a new story now that I have met you. Now, that's one dangerous story, but perhaps the most dangerous story of all is the one we tell ourselves. It's the story that in the morning when you get up and you look in the mirror, and I don't know if this is more difficult for women or for men, but you've got a storyline that you're telling yourself. It's a story that has to do with your appearance and comparison. You've got a storyline you're telling yourself about these 4, 6, 8, or 22 months you've been out of work. You've got a storyline you're telling yourself about how you failed your children. You see, we're all in a story. And sometimes, even if God intervened, it would still take some earth-shattering event to get us to rethink our story. Tonight, I want us to look at two stories in Scripture. The story of an outsider and the story of an insider. The story someone was telling themselves who was kind of out on the margins, and a story someone was telling himself that seemed like he was right in the center of God's will for his life. So let's begin with the story of Zacchaeus. Most of us know the story of the wee little man, but let's read it together again. Jesus entered Jericho and he was passing through. Bear in mind, there was a river of people passing through. They're on their way up, many from the north. They've made this 67-mile trek from the Galilee region. They're coming around, and they still do it to this day, and they're making that hard right turn heading up to Jerusalem. They've got about 1,200 feet they've got to scale over these 11 miles as they're on their way up to the feast. And Jesus is in this river of people flowing through Jericho as he's on his way to die for the very people he's traveling with. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Think Bernie Madoff. This guy is one of the chief participants in a first century Ponzi scheme set up by the Romans. This guy can skim off the top, and he's impervious to persecution or to prosecution because of the Romans. And bear in mind, not everything you do is illegal. It might still be sinful, but it's not illegal. What this guy is doing is dead wrong, but it's not illegal. He's protected by the law. The Bible tells us he wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him. Now bear in mind, he does two things that men did not do, especially wealthy men. You know, when I read this, I just got to tell you, I picture Danny DeVito. I don't know why, but I've got Danny DeVito in an Armani suit. And he's running, and he's climbing a tree, and he gets up into the tree since Jesus was coming that way. Literally, in the original language, he runs to the before. He gets to where he knows Jesus is going to be. When Jesus reached the spot, the topography, the place not only geographically, but the place in time, the Bible says, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. It is essential. It's what has to happen. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and he welcomed him gladly. But all the people that saw this began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." When you look at this in the Message, it writes, "Everyone who saw the incident was indignant and grumped. What business does he have getting cozy with this crook?" But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay him back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." Now, I want us to take a moment and look at this passage through God's eyes. I want you to think of it kind of like a portal. That tree served as a portal. A place where man could meet God and discover that God wanted to meet man. Now, those of you that have read the Gospel of Luke, you know that he does not miss an opportunity to share Jesus' personal conversations at dinner parties. When he's at Simon the Pharisee's house and the sinful woman walks in, Luke includes the dialogue. So it's not like Luke doesn't know how to include dinner dialogue if there was something really special that Jesus said. But I think the reason we have no dinner dialogue is because that is not what changed Zacchaeus. What changed Zacchaeus was that when he was looking for Jesus, he discovered that Jesus was looking for him. You see, deep down inside Zacchaeus, he didn't want to just see Jesus. He wanted to be seen. Zacchaeus is a normal guy for his state in life. He's rich, but he's not necessarily generous. He's talked about, but he's not necessarily talked to. He's well known, but he's not well loved. Zacchaeus has a lot of people that know who he is, but he doesn't have a relationship. this wee little man, this Danny DeVito in an Armani suit who does the things no one does, reveals that he's desperate. He doesn't want to just see Jesus like a casual observer on a parade route. You see, he understands that being short doesn't mean that he's just not going to see Jesus. It might also mean that Jesus won't see him. Reading this in the original language, when Jesus finds him, it's almost as if Jesus says, "You're who I was looking for. I've been in this river of people, the sea of people. It's not that I lack people. It's not that I lack people I can contact. But you see, Zacchaeus, I must stay with you today. It's not just anybody, Zacchaeus. I was actually looking for you." And you understand, my friends, that Zacchaeus can't believe it. Because you see, nobody wants to see Zacchaeus. Nobody wants to see him coming. Nobody wants to hear Zacchaeus' knock at the door. Nobody wants to see the thugs that go out and enforce his sinful practices. But Jesus says, "No, I was actually looking for you. And I want you to see what he says." He calls him by name, which must have surprised Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus' name means pure and innocent. You see, it's stunning that God knows your story so well that when you've gone off script, he doesn't feel the need to follow. When your life gets entangled in your lusts and your jealousies, when our lives get entangled in our lies and insecurities, when we start telling ourselves things that God would never say to us, he doesn't go off script. Change your story. Lie to yourself. Tell yourself you're not worthy. Tell yourself that God couldn't love someone like you, couldn't truly forgive someone like you. You see, the bottom line is everybody in this room shares two basic needs. We all want to be fully known, and we all want to be fully loved. And we believe in our heart of hearts that if we're not fully known, we couldn't be fully loved. Because if you really knew me, you wouldn't love me. And Jesus looks at him and he says, "Zacchaeus, I must do this. You're not going to tell me no. Zacchaeus, I know the longing of your heart, and I will not be denied." You all know that Jesus' Hebrew name, Yeshua, means salvation. The word salvation from their shared native Hebrew means to make room, to make space, to create deliverance. When Jesus says salvation has come to this house, it's because Jesus, Yeshua, has come to this house. Remember what they said, "You'll call his name Jesus because he'll do what? He'll save people." You know why salvation is in the house today? Is because I'm in the house. And my presence creates the space for deliverance. And so rather than all the talk that we might see in another dinner party, Zacchaeus stands up as the result of being seen and being found. And he said, "Because of you, I can be new. My story can be restored." I remember going to Korea when our children were young. I think it was 1994. We had four children at the time. We hadn't adopted our fifth one yet. And the youngest of our children was five. So they were 5, 7, 9, and 11. I was over there for a couple of weeks teaching at a college in Seoul, Korea. I had not been away from my children ever that long. And I missed them so deeply. Susan would tell me on the phone that they missed me as well. And some of you will remember back when a phone call like that cost a lot of money, and those conversations were not very long. And by the time I got on that plane and I was headed back at the time to Indianapolis, I couldn't wait to see my children. I got off the plane, walking through the airport, busy place, people everywhere, and I looked over the crowd and I could see my children, and they were looking for me. But like Zacchaeus, they were too short, and they couldn't see me because of the crowd. And so I put my bags down, and I got down on my hands and knees, and I was looking through this forest of knees. And all of a sudden, our two youngest, our eyes caught each other, and they all took off running. And the four of them gang tackled me there on the airport floor, and I fell over rolling on the floor with my children. There's nothing in the world like wanting to be seen and someone you love sees you. You see, you're not here in Tulsa just because you want to see God. God is here in Tulsa because He's been looking for you. And He wants to come to your house. And He wants His presence in your house to say, you're not telling yourself the right story. You're beautiful. You're handsome. You're meaningful. You're impacting. You're forgiven. You have the capacity to be like the saints of old. The desert fathers, the monastic fathers, the writers of scriptures, they have nothing on you. God says, I didn't peak in the apostolic age. I didn't peak at creation. I didn't even peak at the Exodus. I'm still peaking. I'm still working. This cast of characters you read about in Scripture is only part of the story. I'm still looking for new cast characters. And I came to Tulsa and I decided to pick you. That is your story. You say, it can't be mine. I'm an outsider. You see, I committed adultery. You see, I've got this porn problem. You see, I've got a felony in my background. And every time my story comes up, that stuff kind of spills out. One of our boys, we have four sons and a daughter. One of our boys introduced my wife and I to the drug journey. Now, I've got a truckload of sins. My wife, perhaps a station wagon load. But neither one of us had ever done drugs. At the time, I probably wouldn't have been able to identify cocaine if it was on a plate and labeled. But our son was moving into this drug culture. I didn't understand it. People said, well, their grades will fall. Well, he said a 4-point, so it wasn't working. But pretty soon it began to spill out into our lives. It spilled out into his schooling. He got kicked out of his school. It spilled out into meeting people on the other side of the court system. Now, I'd given my dad that opportunity as well. I had offered my dad many opportunities to meet the people in blue, the guys dressed in black. Now, my dad asked me one time if it meant anything to me that in a city of 1,500,000 people that a judge knew me by name. No, it didn't mean anything to me. I wasn't mature enough to understand it. So I understand what it means to be the kid that introduces your parents to that side of the law. But now I'm that parent. I called my dad. I was weeping the blues about this. He said, hey, man, just be glad you're not raising you. Thank you. Glad I called. But then the journey got worse. And any of you that have been through this journey, you know it can go downhill in a hurry. And pretty soon the problems are stacking up. And he finally gets to the place where he's starting to graduate from college. He's going to be looking for a job. He realizes, I'm going to have to tell my story. He said, it's never going to work. I'll never get a good job. No one will ever trust me. Here's what I told him from personal experience. The day you figure out how to tell yourself your story is the day you'll know how to tell someone else. He went to work on telling himself his story. And finally the story began to turn toward the God who still wanted presence in his life. It became a story of grace and restoration. He went for an interview at a job. He got out of school. Went for an interview for a real job. The job with benefits and things like that. And he sat down with the boss and he said, you know, before we get too far into this, there's some things I need to tell you. And he shared his story. His boss looked at him and he said, you realize you're the kind of guy I would want to hire. Our son about fell out of his chair. He said, you see, for most of the people, they try to hide these things. They don't know what to do with themselves. And I've learned if they don't know what to do with themselves, they don't know what to do with our customers. And they hired him. And then he wanted to get involved in a church youth group. He wanted to pass on to others the gifts that people had given to him. But he thought, what am I going to do? So the elders of the church meet with everyone that works with their youth group. And as a conversation, he sat down with them and told them his story. A couple of the shepherds, tears in their eyes, as they said, our grandchildren are going through the same thing. We need someone like you. You see, until you learn to tell yourself your own story, you'll keep yourself on the margins of the will of God. Can you tell yourself the truth tonight about yourself? If you cannot tell yourself that God wants you down out of that tree and He wants you at the table with Him because you're the one out of everybody else here that He's been looking for, if that's not your story, you don't have your story yet. You're still waiting on it because that is His story about you. But what about the insider? We turn our attention to John chapter 1. John the Baptist, the man from God sent to prepare the way for Jesus. This was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. Well, he didn't fail to confess, but confessed freely, I'm not the Christ. Well, they asked him, well, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Well, finally they said, well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Now, don't move on. Everybody out loud together, the last question. Ready? What do you say about? Isn't that what we've just been talking about? Isn't it? John, what do you say about yourself? John said, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I'm the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord. So now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him. Well, then why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you one stands who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Now, how many of you feel like, it kind of sounds like John knows his story? Raise your hand if you think it looks like it to me. But watch what happens next. Turn to Matthew chapter 3, 13 through 15. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him. Literally in the original language, stop him cold. Forbid him. Saying, I have a need to be baptized by you, but you come to me. Jesus replied, let it be so now, for it is proper for us, underline us. Who's the us? This is your part. Jesus and John. How have you read it in the past? This is all about Jesus fulfilling all righteousness. What does the text say? It's not just about Jesus, it includes John. It is for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. You've got to walk with me through this passage. My daughter just graduated with her degree in theology from Lipscomb University, and she loves Hebrew and Greek. It is amazing to have someone in my house that shares such a dry passion. But she comes to me and she tells me, Dad, you've got to see what's behind the English scenes in John's story. When he tried to deter him, literally it means forbid God to do something. Let it be so now. Interestingly enough, this is the same thing he said to Zacchaeus. It's got to happen now. But there's something very powerful behind the scenes. You got to get this. Ready? In the original language, this phrase comes from the same word that we use for forgiveness sometimes. In reality, the word means to disrobe, to take something off of you. So that's why we use it for forgiveness, that you're being disrobed of your sin and made new. Got it? But think of it. Jesus says, John, disrobe of your thinking. Don't take off your camel hair and your belt. Disrobe of how you think about you. We must do this to fulfill all righteousness. Literally, this word fulfill, think of it like the big stone water jars of the water to wine story. These great big vases. And Jesus says, John, there is a vacancy. There's an emptiness, and it will remain until you disrobe of how you think about yourself. What's the last thing said in the passage? John consented. Interestingly enough, the word for phrase 2 is the same word for phrase 4. John took off the story he'd been telling himself. Jesus said, John, there's something God wants you to do. God wants you to be. There's a vacancy that he wants you to walk with me into it and fill it. And John says, I can't. I can't do that for you because I need you to do that for me. Jesus said, who told you that? That's not my story. In fact, I had Isaiah prophesy about you. Hundreds of years earlier, my father and I were so excited about you coming. We even sent an angel to tell your parents. Doesn't that speak to you, man? Do you mean to tell me that Zacharias and Elizabeth never, ever told John his birth story? Son, you were announced by an angel. You're a man from God. You were sent not as the light to proclaim that the light is coming. And now that the light is here and he makes a simple request, you're going to let your view of yourself stop God in his tracks from filling a vacancy he's waited for all eternity to fill. Step up. Take off your old story and put on the new one. And John takes off the robes of his old story and clothes himself with God's story. You see, it's not just the marginalized and the outsider. It's the person that's been in the pew all your lives. Those of you that have given faithfully, been thoughtful in Sunday school, but deep down inside, you still don't feel worthy. When it comes to communion, you still don't feel worthy. You're the one that stands up and says, none of us are worthy. And God says, would you quit saying that? The price tag is my son. What else do I got to say to you to tell you, you are worthy? You're worthy in the sight of God. Tell yourself a fresh story. You think that the outsider wants to come and join us? We're feeling unworthy. They already feel unworthy. Congratulations. I already got it on the outside. I don't need to add religion to my unworthiness. I already feel it. But when they come among us, where we finally disrobe the old story and been clothed with Christ, and we say to someone, oh yeah, my story sounds like yours to a certain point. But I climbed a tree one day, trying to find God. And lo and behold, I found out that He was trying to find me. And it changed my life. For about the last 4.5 years, I was struggling with an internal bleeding problem. It has to do with a tumor that I had about 10 years ago. And the way they did the surgery left behind this problem. And so I struggled with this internal bleeding problem. It's not been an easy thing to deal with. And so last year, about this time, my doctor told me, you're going to have this surgery that's going to correct this. And so we planned the surgery. My wife and I were going to Russia to visit our children that are son and daughter-in-law that are missionaries there. We did that for 2 weeks in July, got back, got prepared for a week, and then went into surgery. Didn't seem like it was going to be that big of a deal. I was going to be in for 7 days. I was. They sent me home, but I knew something was wrong. Any of you that have had a major thing like that before, if you ever had to go for round two, I knew that round two didn't feel like round one. There's something wrong here. 4 days later, I'm back in the hospital. I'm back in intensive care. I go back in, and now the long haul is about to unfold. I end up in the hospital for several weeks this time as I've got this problem. The problem is that the new opening to my stomach won't open. And it's always bad when an opening won't open. It's really bad when it's your stomach. Can't drink, can't eat, this is a problem. But interestingly enough, there was a nurse named Katie. My wife and I had prayed that God would lead us to the opportunity to share His story while we were in the hospital. You need to bear in mind, that was at least second down my list. I wanted to go to the hospital and get better and get out, and if I had the chance to tell the story, wanted to do it. So that's how week one went, and so God felt like I had done poorly in week one, and He was going to give me several more weeks to get this right. Those of you that know my wife, my good wife told me that when I went back in. So here I am, I'm laying there in bed, my wife comes up, she's at the hospital for an hour and a half, I haven't seen her yet, she's making her rounds. She said, Don, I've got nurses to pray with. I've got people to visit. I've got families to comfort. And I mean, they're coming by the room and hugging her. When we did finally leave, they're coming by and hugging and crying with my wife. I said, sweetie, you should have been a chaplain. Well, while we're in the hospital, I'm laying there in bed one night. It's about 11 o'clock. This thing is not let loose. I've had three of those contrast scans, and my stomach is just shut up tight. So I started praying to God, and I said, you know, God, my family background, my family is all farmers on both sides. I said, I trust that you use farmers to provide food, that you use business people to provide jobs and funds. I also believe that you can use doctors to provide healing, but I want to trust you in a way, not public, but in a way that the two of us can express our commitment to each other. I want to trust that you can do something that no one else can do. And I remembered, Revelation, God is speaking to one of the churches, and Jesus says to the church, I open things that no one can shut, and I shut things that no one can open. And then I recalled that scholars link that passage back to the Joshua 6 passage with Jericho, a city that was shut up tight, and no one could come in, and no one could go out. And I said, God, I know that you can open things that no one can open. Down in the floor of the hospital, the bottom floor, there's a hallway that's over 800 yards long. I measured it up. So I decided I'd walk it 7 times a day, like the people of Israel walked around Jericho. I'd walk it 7 times a day, and I would prayer walk it. That's what I'm going to do. I go to sleep. Well, if you've been in the hospital for about 45 minutes, and then they come in, and about 45 minutes, and then they come in. And so anyway, I get up the next morning. This friend of mine, a doctor, comes by from our church, and he says, "So what's your morning regimen?" I said, "Well, normally I get washed, but Susan's not here, and we'll skip that part." And but I said, "I want to go walk." So we go downstairs, and we walk this hallway. And bear in mind, I haven't told him what I'm doing. So we walk it four times. He says, "Look, I'm wearing out. When do you finish?" And I said, "Well, we're done for now." My wife comes to the hospital, and I tell her what the Lord has laid on my heart in this prayer walk. So Susan and I walk two more times that afternoon. Two more times that afternoon. And then that evening, we come back to walk again. Well, now nobody's down there. It's about 11 o'clock. I'm down there and I'm walking and I'm praying out loud to God. My wife is praying out loud to God. The next morning, I go in for, a nurse comes in, and I had a tube in my nose, an NG tube. This thing comes straight out of hell, right into your stomach, and when that thing's in your face for a long time, let me tell you, it'll drive you nuts. So I decided I was going to pull it out, I was going to clean it up a little bit, and put it back in. So I did a dry run while they were out, and then this nurse came in, and I said, "Could you please help me with this?" She said, "No, it can't be done." I said, "Well, I already did it about an hour ago. I just need your help." I'm like, "Oh, my goodness." So she helps me with it. She says, "Well, hang on so you know exactly how far you pulled it out." Well, I was so ecstatic that I lost place. So she asked me, "Do you know how far it goes in?" And I was like, "Yeah." So I start putting it back in. And I get it back in, and I'm all happy. That night, they take me down, and they're going to do a CAT scan. They take me down. I'm in there. And the guy comes back out and he says, "What am I looking for?" I said, "You don't know what you're looking for?" He said, "Well, I thought I knew what I was looking for." I said, "Well, my stomach's blocked up. Nothing can get through it." He said, "Well, I'm telling you, everything that we put in is in your small intestine. It went through." And I'm like, "What? You're kidding me." "Nope, I'm not kidding you." Woohoo! So my nurse comes in, she wheels me upstairs, and I say to her, "Hey, come by a little later, I got a story to tell you." She comes by my room, and I tell her the story I just told you, you know, Jericho and the whole nine yards, and I get to the end of it. I said, "Have you heard any of this before?" She said, "No." I said, "Have you ever been to church?" "Nope." She said, "I went once or twice when I was in gymnastics with the Christian girls, but I've never gone." She said, I don't know any of these stories. I said, "Well, have you ever heard of like Adam and Eve?" "No." "Noah?" "Doesn't ring a bell." "You know any of these people?" "Nope." "Well, okay, but it's still a cool story." She said, "Well," she said, "I'm not a believer." She said, "My sister was killed in a car wreck 6 years ago, and that's when I decided I couldn't ever believe." I said, "I don't know why that happened. I don't understand tragedies, and I don't know why they happen. But I don't think you're supposed to go through them by yourself. I think it's good to have people around you to help you." And that was the end of the conversation. Next day, I go down. The doctor comes in. The doctor said, "Man," he said, "I heard that this is me." "Yeah," he said, "I've ordered up another contrast." I said, "Okay." So I go down, and bear in mind, I'm standing there. Some of you have been through this. I'm standing up, and I'm supposed to drink this contrast stuff, and I drink it. And I'm watching a TV screen. As I'm watching the TV screen, I can see my insides, plain as day. And I can see that tube that's supposed to stop right about here, and I can see it's about to hear. And the guy that's done the other three tests, he says, "Would you look at that?" I said, "Oh, wow." He said, "That's amazing. I wonder how it happened." I, "Boy, what a mystery." He stops, gets his cell phone, calls my doctor. I can hear him on the phone. He said, "Somehow that tube migrated through the blockage." The doctor said, "Oh, my goodness." He said, "Well, pull it out. Put a feeding tube in. This will move us down the road." Oh, I'm all excited. I get back up to the room. My doctor comes in the room. "Wow, that's amazing." I said, "I have a confession." I shared with him the story I just shared with you. The story of faith. The story of Jericho. He plays his faith cards real close to the chest. But he said, "Well, what it sounds like to me is your body's trying to get back to the way God created it." Well, things began to open up, and God began to do His work. My nurse, Katie, came in. She said, "I Googled you." I said, "You did." She said, "Yep." She said, "The first Sunday you're back at your church, I'm going to come to church with you." She said, "Now, I'm not saying I'll ever believe. I just like to try out the community." And so she did. October 2nd, she came to church. Reset Sunday, we had planned for months in advance. It ended up being my first Sunday back. She was there. She posted on her Facebook that night, "Best day of my life." A couple of days later, she Facebooked some more. I said, "Hey, would you like to read the Bible with us? I'd love it." So we planned a time for us to come over and read the Bible. I started thinking. I sent her a text back. "Do you have a Bible?" "You know I don't have a Bible." So I asked our youth ministry, "Have you got a spare Bible over there somewhere?" "Yeah, they had a brand new one." So she came in. I gave her the Bible. I said, "You know, I'll tell you about the Bible later, but I want you to get to know this guy Jesus better. So I want, there's a doctor that wrote part of it. You're a nurse. He's a doctor. It'll probably go pretty well. You guys will match up pretty well." I said, "Why don't you read the book of Luke?" I said, "It's laid out in chapters. Read the first three and you'll kind of be interested in that. And after you read those first three chapters of Luke, email me what's interesting to you." She gets stuck in a traffic jam in Atlanta, so she reads the first three chapters of Luke in the traffic jam. She gets home, she sends me an email. I've kept all of her emails, and this is what she wrote. She said, "I don't have all the characters, I don't know who all the characters are yet, but a lady named Mary meets a lady named Elizabeth, and Elizabeth says, 'Why am I so favored?'" And she said, "That's what I'm wondering. Why am I so favored that I'm finally getting to learn this?" Her story. She said, "I need more homework." I said, "Okay, read, you know, the next 10 chapters. She emails me back, "Have you ever read chapter 6 of Luke?" She said, "Man, if everybody would live like that, the world would be a better place. Sermon on the Mount." Then she reads through the end. She gets to the end of the book of Luke. She says, "We need to talk about the ending. It just kind of drops off. You don't know what happens next." I said, "Oh, no. Luke wrote a 2-volume set. Read the book of Acts. It picks up right there." She said, "Good thing." Then she read the book of John. She emails me and she said, "You know, I read John. It's okay, but he's not as good a writer as Luke." I said, "When you get to heaven, keep that to yourself. I don't know if it'll offend him or not." So here we are, learning the story. She finally emails me and she finally says, "You know, I've decided that I'm not going to let my sister's death impede my spiritual growth any longer." What changed her? She discovered that she wasn't just looking for God. She found out that He was looking for her. We get up in the morning, we look in that mirror. The problem is that the reflections in that mirror may be distorted by socially constructed ideas of beauty. We fight with the mirror of appearance, the mirror of our history, and the mirror of comparison. These eat us up, even as believers. But God wants to restore us. He wants to change us. He wants our story to become new. Bob Goff, if you haven't heard of this guy, Google him. I don't care if you do it right now. This guy is an attorney. He's the founder of Restore International. Bob Goff has chosen to change the world. Here are four observations he has made in his work. We don't need to spend our time searching for love. Love searches for us. Amen. We don't need to lose everything to find God. Just figure out what's blocking your view of Him and lose that. Amen, Zacchaeus. Jesus always pointed people towards a better version of themselves, especially when they had failed. And number four, God didn't just say He would use us if we are broken. He said He would use us because we are broken. Bob Goff has been working in Africa. He founded a school. He founded a school of poverty-stricken former slaves, ex-child soldiers. He taught them how to grow crops. And then he called an organization in Portland, Oregon, a mentoring organization, and told them that these poverty-stricken Ugandan kids were going to donate to the mentoring program in Portland. In Portland, they said, "How can we take money from these Ugandan kids who are so poverty-stricken?" Bob Goff said, "They need a new story. The story has been that we give to them. It costs them their dignity. We're changing the world by giving them their dignity back through God's story." It's the story that changes our lives. What story are you telling yourself tonight? On the 17th of this month, a little Ugandan boy went back to Uganda, a hero. Bob Goff found out about this little boy. He had been mutilated sexually by a witch doctor. They have gotten away with this for generations. Mutilating little girls, mutilating little boys. And most of them don't live through it, but this little boy did. And Bob Goff went and took his case to the Supreme Court of Uganda. He ended up meeting with the Supreme Justice, and he demanded justice for this little boy. That Supreme Court Justice said it couldn't happen. And Bob Goff said, if it doesn't happen, I will go to the world press and tell them you are a coward. It changed. And they convicted the first witch doctor and put him in prison for 50 years, the first time in history that one of them's been convicted, and now nearly 70 more are on trial. They're stopping it because they're giving them a new story. If God can change their story, He's got the power to change yours. I don't know what mirror you've been looking in, but I want you to put God right in front of yourself and you believe these words. Because you are God's child, you have surrendered your right to say anything to yourself that your father wouldn't say to you. You have surrendered your right to say anything to yourself that your father wouldn't say to you. And so as I close, I turn your attention to the great theologian Christopher Robin. Promise me you'll always remember you're braver than you believe and stronger than you seem and smarter than you think. God has a story for you.